Well, how long have we spent in Job so far? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I think we're in week 7 and we're already in chapter 28. What do you think of that? I think it was Amanda's parents down from Gettysburg who were here last week for the baptism of Iona who told me, chuckling, that the joke at their church was how the pastor spent 3 years in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Job. And thereby, the people acquired a real sense of suffering. Which, I guess, is a way of teaching a book about suffering. But we're not doing it that way. I don't think the book really lends itself to that sort of experience. We're already in chapter 28, and that's what we're going to read together. And this week, I don't think my translation's going to differ too much, although here and there, yes, from the Pew Bible. If you want to follow along, it's on page 538. Now, all it takes is an open heart. So, God, we pray that you would do that opening. We pray, O God, that you are, as you are always present and mindful of us, we too would, in your grace, be cognizant of the presence of the Holy One who has come to us in the beloved Son, Jesus. And that you would enable us to set aside our distractions, as Jeff already prayed, that you would make us fully present to your word, that this would be a time of true spiritual fellowship with God in heaven and with one another, and that we would realize in this way the body of Christ, both God and man in the flesh, one body in whom you do your work. So we pray that you would do that as we read your word today, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 28. Yes, there's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and from rock, copper is smelted. Man puts an end to darkness, penetrating dark rock to the edge of death's shadow. Far from human civilization, he breaks open a shaft, hoisting and swinging away in uninhabited places no wanderer's foot can recall. From the earth, food grows. Below ground, a blazing fire convulses. Where the stones are lapis lazuli, flecked with gold. Down a pathway unknown to birds of prey, unseen by the falcon's eye, unreached by the paws of proud beasts and prowling lions, man takes hold of hard rock with his hands and upends the roots of mountains. He carves channels through rock, and his eyes see every precious gem. He dams up streams at their source and brings hidden things to light. But wisdom, where can it be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man doesn't know its location. It isn't found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It's not here in me." The sea says, "It's not here with me." Gold can't buy it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It can't be exchanged for the gold of Ophir, precious onyx, or lapis lazuli. Gold and glass cannot equal it. Its price can't be counted out in gold coins. Coral and crystal, don't even mention them, for the value of wisdom surpasses pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia doesn't compare. Its worth cannot be weighed in pure gold. wisdom. Where does it come from? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from birds in flight. The realms of death and destruction say, "Our ears have heard its echo." But God understands its way. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under heaven. Back when he gave the wind its weight and measured out the waters, when he laid down rules for the rain and set out a path for the thunderbolt, he saw it, he described it, he established it, he examined it. And he said to man, "To revere the Lord, that is wisdom, and to avoid evil, that is understanding." Well, if you have been following along in our studies of Job so far, it may strike you that this passage is abundantly clear in contrast to the murkiness, the pain, confusion, bewilderment of the rest of the book that often raises more questions than it answers. And you read this poem, or just heard it read, and you think, "Oh, I get that. That's clear." If that was your reaction, well, that's good, because you're right. This chapter does stand out, really, in the entire book, certainly its poetic bulk, which is everything but three chapters. It is a straightforward, although rich and very ornamented and beautifully crafted tribute to wisdom, a song celebrating the value of wisdom, pointing out how important it is to gain it, and raising the question of where it can be found, and answering it. In fact, this chapter can really, in contrast to everything else that we've read from Job, stand on its own, and it would communicate its message pretty clearly and plainly. So we're going to look at this chapter first on its own and then in the context of Job. Because one of the great challenges that this chapter presents to scholars and commentators on this book is, given its clarity, its sort of straightforward message, what is it doing in a book that is so complicated? What's its role and its place? And that's a really, I think, evocative and interesting question, and an important one, and I think it'll open up the spiritual worth of this text for our lives. So just the chapter itself, and of course it is written in poetry, and although it might be sort of academic sounding to point it out, I think it's worth reviewing a couple of things about Hebrew poetry that will at least help you become a little more excited, if you're not excited already, about reading the Bible with appreciation, since such a huge portion of the Old Testament is written in poetry. And the features of Hebrew poetry are not rhyme and meter, as perhaps we're more used to. That we got from the Greeks. But what you do see in Hebrew poetry is pairs of lines. One line that sort of gets repeated in some way by a second line before we move on to something else. Sometimes there's three, but usually two. And certainly you see that in this poem. It's called parallelism, commonly among scholars. One line with a parallel line after it. And it's not as though the material from the first line is simply repeated in some static or dry way in the second line, but as we can see just in a couple of examples here, usually the thought is expanded or developed or a progression is made in some way that makes it very dynamic, that enables this very simple structure of poetry to be used to pause and expand on a thought. So just take the first couple of verses and you'll see a couple of the devices. Verse 1, there's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. You see the use of two different precious metals, and so a sort of a progression from one that is precious to one that is very precious, silver, gold. And you see a progression in terms of time, from the initial mining of the precious metal to its refinement. So although the lines are parallel, there is a dynamic relationship between the two of them. There is a development. The second verse, and here's something that often is obscured by the way it's translated in English, but it's something called chiasmus or crisscross. In other words, you start somewhere, you go somewhere, and you start where you went, and you go back to where you were in the beginning. Or you can think of a sandwich where you have bread on the outside, something in the middle, and then bread on the other side as well. So in other words, it's a circle, it's a full circle that you return to. You go somewhere and then you retrace your steps back to where you started. And that's a favorite device, and not only in Hebrew poetry, but throughout the entire Bible, really. So verse 2, notice where iron is mentioned and its source, and then the source and then copper. So that's the crisscross structure. Iron is taken from the earth and from rock. Copper is smelted. You see? A, B, B, A. One other thing then. Verse 7. Here's another way that parallelism is used. The second line sort of developing on the first. From the general to the specific. So down a pathway unknown to birds of prey, which is a general category, unseen by the falcon's eye. So here we have a specific bird and we have it zeroed in on a specific part of that bird's anatomy, its eye. All right, enough said about the specifics of Hebrew parallelism and poetry. The poem as a whole is beautifully crafted. Its message is sort of reflected in the way it's written, which is the way poetry works. The medium is part of the message. So we spend 11 verses going in great detail. We're told that this is the most extensive poetic treatment of ancient mining practices. All kinds of precious metals and precious gems are mentioned here, various ways of getting to them, the length to which man will go, his resolve, his use of all of his intellectual powers, his use of all his physical strength, his ingenuity, his technology, his determination, the distances he will travel to uninhabited places, approaching volcanic activity, the way he will dam up streams and gather precious things from the bottom of streams and bring these things to light, his determination, in these 11 verses, gone through at great length, and that length that the poet brings the reader through reflects the length that man will go in order to obtain things that are of value and precious. You see how it's reflected in the form, the message of the words themselves. So, man, well, you can summarize a lot of history in this. The history of scientific thought and development of technology, the history of exploration, the history of warfare. I mean, the only thing that stands in the way of man getting to something that he perceives as of monetary worth that will make him rich, gold, jewels, diamond, oil, whatever it is, the only thing that stands in his way are other people that are pursuing the same thing. And that's a great deal of history summarized right there. All of his intellectual powers, his physical strength, and his energy and emotion focused on getting something. Why? Because he perceives it as being valuable. It's going to make him rich. People down to their last dollar. Lottery ticket, right? So we're set up in this lengthy collection of verses describing mining activity for the but at the beginning of verse 12 that serves as a refrain that gets repeated just with a little bit of variation in verse 20. But wisdom, where can it be found? And where is the place of understanding or insight? So here's the contrast. We've been set up in this lengthy 11-verse opener about mining and precious metals and precious gems to focus on wisdom by way of contrast. And what we're told in answer to this question is, A, the value of wisdom. Its value far exceeds, cannot even be compared to, all of these things that man pursues as being worth all of his effort, energy, and time. Gold, silver, precious gems. Wisdom is so valuable, it's lovely in verse 18. Coral and crystal, don't mention them, is the imperative there. Don't bring them up, because the value of wisdom is beyond pearls. And oh, what a treasure it was to find a pearl there in an oyster. So, wisdom is far more valuable than everything that's been listed in the first 11 verses. And yet, here's the problem. Nobody knows where it is. You can't find it. Well, if man will go to such great lengths for precious metals and gems, surely something that's infinitely more valuable to him, that he really needs far above everything else he can do without all of these things, if he only had wisdom, surely he should be devoting himself to its pursuit, but he doesn't know where to find it. It's not in the sea. They're personified. They answer the question. Sorry, it's not here. And it can't be valued according to any other marketable item whatsoever. Hidden from the eyes of every living thing, even if we were birds. Now, this is before airplanes, before aerial photography, that of course is invaluable in mining practices and the discovery of natural resources. Certainly before you can go out and buy a drone so that you can send it over your neighbor's yard and peek around and see what's going on behind the fence. Far beyond that, the poet imagines, well, even if you had a bird's eye perspective and could fly around above the earth, you would still not be able to discover where wisdom is located. And all of that sets us up for the final section, verses 23 through 28. And here is one of those "but God" passages. I can think of a couple in Paul's writings that represent a great turnaround. Oh, you can't find this thing of infinite value, but God knows exactly where it is. And this section, verses 23 through 27, anticipates, at the end of the book of Job, the climax, which is God finally breaking silence and speaking to Job, and basically sharing what you can call creation theology, or God's infinite knowledge of all of creation and his intimate involvement in every aspect of creation. And that's the answer that Job gets, insofar as it's an answer. And here we're told, God knows everything about wisdom. God knows exactly where it is. He knows its value. He studied it through and through. Why? Because he created everything. So in a way, this is a poetic treatment of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God makes everything. And then at the end of each day, he looks at it, he evaluates it, he declares with his mouth what its value is. It's good. And at the end of day 6, He looks at everything he's made and says it's all very good. And that's what we're told here in a slightly different way in reference to wisdom. As it has gone through how God has created everything, he sees everything, and therefore wisdom is not beyond his view. He knows exactly where to find it. Verse 27, just like in Genesis, God looks at what he's made and he evaluates it and he gives his assessment in words. It is good. So too, wisdom here, he saw it. He described it, he established it, he examined or studied it. That's where wisdom is. So, at the end of verse 27, for all that we've read, we are in a dilemma. We have no access to wisdom whatsoever. God has it. How do we get it? Thus the beauty and the power of the final verse, because God, who is in possession of wisdom, being the creator and the source of everything, says to man, here's what you need to know. How is it that you can share in wisdom? Well, you won't get it by looking, by trying really hard. You won't get it through technology. To revere or to fear the Lord, and here, by the way, is the only place where the title Lord is used in the book of Job, the master. In other words, to stand in reverence and awe, acknowledging the Holy One. For that to be the attitude of your heart, and to conduct your life accordingly, to avoid evil. That's how you can have wisdom, which alone is with God. That's how you can have insight. Well, it's a beautiful poem. And it's a powerful incentive to seek wisdom from God. Now, the really stimulating question, I think. What is it doing right in the middle of the book of Job? Well, in a way, it's clarity. The sort of tranquility of its message serves as a Sabbath break in a very busy book. Rest, where something can make sense, and maybe by the time you reach the end of chapter 27 in the book of Job, and you've read 24 chapters of back and forth between Job and his three friends, and Job and another friend, and Job and another friend, back and forth, the arguments of what causes suffering, and what can Job do, and Job describing his anguish and his frustration, his desperation for God, and all of that is so intense that this chapter has the effect of what one commentator calls a musical interlude or an intermission, in which the reader is given a little break, sort of like a symphony of Beethoven where the music has built tension, and then there's a little resolution or pause before the tension builds again. And there's more to come in the book of Job, right? Starting in chapter 29, where we hear from Job again as he gives his summation. And then we hear from a guy named Elihu. And then we hear from God himself ultimately. So there's a lot to come. And this chapter stands out in the entire book as sort of an oasis of rest, where, you remember, the book of Job itself is categorized as wisdom literature. It's all about wisdom. It deals with the big, weighty questions of life, kind of like the book of Ecclesiastes, but in a different format and in the form of a context of the story of a man and his friends. Basically, we're told here, you've made it this far. Good for you. It's worth it. Wisdom is so valuable. It's worth plodding through dense chapters of poetry. And there's more to come. So keep going, because it's worth it. It's so valuable. That's the sort of place and message of this chapter, this little poem about wisdom that could stand on its own, but here it is, serving a purpose in the book of Job. It might have reminded you, if you're a student of the Bible of some time, of the first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs that personify wisdom and speak of her value. Very similar. But here it is in a very complicated book. And it's words that could as easily be spoken by Job or by any of his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. I think they'd all concur that wisdom is found in God and that it is of infinite value and worth to man. So, what is it doing in the book of Job? Well, there is a tie-in in that very last verse. To fear the Lord, that is wisdom. To avoid evil, that is understanding. Does that echo anything that we've already covered in the book of Job for you? Anybody? This is the participatory part of the sermon. The description of Job. Exactly. The very first verse in the book describes Job, a blameless man, righteous, who feared the Lord and shunned or avoided evil. This is exactly what is referred to in verse 28. In other words, wisdom, insofar as man can have it, is embodied in Job. This is a description of Job. We've been through a lot of confusing dialogue and conversation. And here is clarity. This is how Job is described by the writer in verse 1 and twice by God himself in conversation with the accusing angel in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Have you noticed my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. Well, what makes him stand apart? Who fears the Lord and shuns evil? And indeed, this is exactly what Job will be vindicated for in the final chapter. And what we've had in the past 24 chapters is an interaction between Job, suffering, bewildered, he's lost everything, he had so much, and he's lost all property, he's lost 10 children, he's lost his health, and he's sitting there in the dump, in the dung heap, in utter misery and dejection. And his three friends have come to him, and his three friends are learned men, like Job, although not quite of Job's reputation, but similar. They have studied all of the sages of old. One claims to have dreams and visions and insight that comes that way. They've all made observations about creation, and they have extracted their wisdom from all that they have learned. These are men who have come to Job sensing they have wisdom that they can help their suffering friend with. And in the end of the day, God says, these guys have not told the truth about him like Job has. And they who came figuring they had wisdom to share ended up needing from Job to learn something and to beg Job to pray for them. Job being a Christ figure, who gave up everything, well, Christ did willingly. Job certainly did not do that willingly. But he had everything. He lost everything. He suffered innocently. And then at the end, it is he who has to make a sacrifice and pray for his friends that they might obtain forgiveness. Their biggest sin being their unawareness of how desperately they needed forgiveness. Their pride. Well, so that's a tie-in to the book. A simple, straightforward song to wisdom and its importance in a very complicated book where wisdom is hard gained through suffering. And so we get a little hint of it in that section right before we get to the verse 23, but God part. Where is it? Where is it? Where is wisdom? Oh, God, he has it. That part. The very final sort of climactic verse of that section that has described the infinite, incomparable value of wisdom, and yet its utter mystery as to where it can be found, we're told this, and this is the most hopeful word from all of creation, that wisdom is somewhere. Verse 22. The realms of death and destruction. The word in Hebrew is Abaddon, and it's sort of a synonym for Sheol, or the realm of the dead, and it's often translated perdition or destruction. Death and destruction say, our ears have heard its echo. Well, that's the first hint. The sea didn't know where it was. Birds can't see it. Man digging his way through mountains, overcoming darkness with his torches, can't see it like he sees all the precious jewels that are buried there. But a little echo has come into the ears of who? Death and destruction. Now that throws a little complexity into what seems like a very straightforward chapter, doesn't it? And that fits the message of Job. The wisdom is hard gained. The wisdom comes through Job. This man grows. Not in the simplistic, moralistic way that his friends think he needs to grow, from one who finally needs to admit that he's sinned, that he's done something to bring on his suffering, and so repents and is forgiven and his riches are restored to him. Not in that way. But Job grows from one who in the end says, I heard about you, God, now I've seen you with my eyes. That's sort of a summary of Job's growth and transformation. We've seen him grow in his realization of the suffering that fills this world and is the experience of so many. We've seen him grow in his passion for justice and what we would say in New Testament terms is the kingdom of God. We've seen him grow in his suffering. Getting the mind of Christ Jesus, who was moved to do what he did by compassion, to bring the kingdom of God to a world of injustice and horrible suffering, misery, and sin. So, this which is most valuable to attain the best you'll hear on earth about wisdom is through death and destruction. You can't just learn it from a book. You can get it from this book, the Bible, as God takes this living word and brings you through life, especially the hard parts. Well, we're told that Jesus himself, who is eternal God, so how could you gain wisdom? Well, he humbled himself to live within the confines of a human nature, and he had to learn. And the Bible says he learned from what he suffered. The book of Hebrews says he was made perfect by what he suffered. So the encouragement to us as readers of this long and difficult book is it's worth it. Look at this man, Job. And now in the fullness of time, we can see through Job, Jesus Christ. In whom, Paul says to the Colossians, is the fullness of God's wisdom. Whom, as we saw in that responsive reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Paul was a smart guy, and he's talking to people who lived in a fabulously busy and exciting city, Corinth, right near the ancient ruins of Athens, inheritor of all of its philosophical pride from back in the days of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato. And he's talking to people who think that they're pretty smart. And just like they had their favorite philosophers or teachers, if they were Stoics or if they were from some other school of thought, so too in the church, they carried that pride with them and they said, well, we are followers of Paul. We're followers of Peter. We're followers of Apollos. And Paul, very smart man, is talking about the foolishness of preaching. The Jews ask for signs. They want to see wonders. They want to see miracles. The Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ. What comes after that? Crucified. In other words, we preach a Messiah, an anointed king, Christ, suffering the hideous condemnation of a slave. That's our message. To Jews, a stumbling block. That's God. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then words that just brought fresh chill and thrill to me as we read them responsibly this morning. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God. Christ crucified. Not a weakness that requires the abandonment of his deity, but the willingness to suffer in the place of those deserving the suffering, to take it all, to be wrecked by the injustice of the world, the hatred and sin that lurks in each one of us. In other words, this hard-gained wisdom, we're not going to find it by traveling the world. We might, but not because we travel the world. Just as easily go next door. We're not going to get it because we are particularly smart or well-read, as wonderful as it is to be well-read and smart. We try really hard. But it is going through life dependent fully on God, who has and is wisdom itself, to live in the fear of the Lord. It's a word for worship. It's what we're supposed to be doing here today, right now. That's how we're beginning our week. Revering, acknowledging, not blustering by our own strength and self-confidence, or defeated by the lack thereof, but here in the presence of the Holy One, acknowledging his greatness and submitting us to his path. Come what may, the challenges and difficulties, so easily despised, no fun. But that's Jesus' way of gaining real wisdom, real insight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be with us in our reflections on your word. Just as you know wisdom, you know us through and through. You've searched us. You knit us together in our mother's wombs. We can't escape your presence. Whether we go to the heights or down to the depths, there you are. You are in front of us, you are behind us, you are to the left, you are to the right. And your thoughts about us are innumerable. So, O God, we take this moment and this time in your word together as no accident, but part of that day that you wrote for us from eternity, in which you intend to be discovered. As Paul wrote, in you we live and move and have our being. You're not far from any one of us. You're right there. So we pray, O Lord God, as you have melted our resistance to you, as you have enabled us, bringing us into your holy and unapproachable light through the kindness of Jesus Christ and him taking the dark path and journey of our sin and punishment for us. As that is the way you have come to know us so and be known by us so, Lord, we ask that you would use your word, take it to the region of our mind and our heart where it is needed. Help us to listen, to be listeners first and foremost of you. Help us to value in all of our thinking and all of our decisions, in the week ahead even, to value what is truly of most value. Lord, we marvel at the way in which James, who just says earlier that we can embrace suffering with joy and gratitude because of the perseverance that it produces in us, also assures us that when we lack wisdom, we need only in faith ask you, and you will give generously. And who among us, O Lord God, cannot acknowledge that we need that from you in all that we face? So we ask for it in Jesus' name, trusting you.